All right, so we're going to start off by doing a little bit of review, then we're going to launch off from here, okay? And before I actually start reviewing, let me just say to you again, I am never under the illusion that I understand the book of Job 100%. Neither is practically anybody else who's honest, right? And so we're just going to do the best we can to look at some things and trust the Lord to open our eyes to what He might want us to learn from the book of Job. We're not going to do chapter by chapter and verse by verse, as most of you are well aware. We're just going to highlight certain things from the book of Job, and I'll mention some things that I said last week also with this review. And so review from last time, first of all, David Clines, who I guess I looked him up. He was he's passed away, but he was a seminarian. He was from Australia. Well-respected. Anyway, in this Word Biblical Commentary, he said this: there are, however, two drawbacks to finding out what the book of Job is all about. The first is that no one can say, and certainly not this commentator, what the book of Job is all about, not even given unlimited space and time, for it is a part of the book's greatness that whenever we think we have it mastered, it surprises us with new angles that we realize we haven't yet properly taken into consideration. And so I believe this man, I know he does, he's got a PhD, or did, he's in heaven now. If he feels that way, I feel all right about saying the same thing. Amen? I mean, he was well-educated, and he was able to admit that as well. Many scholars consider Job to be the oldest book in terms of composition. Of course, the book of Genesis is the oldest in terms of some of the events that occurred, obviously. In other words, many believe that the book of Job is the oldest book written, okay? The oldest book written before Genesis. But the idea is that in Genesis, things about beginning, you know, the creation, that's older than the book of Jonah, you realize, or book of Job, rather, all right? And so that's important. But it is one of the oldest books, so it's an ancient book. And again, remembering that there's so many gaps between that time period and the time period that we're living in now, so many gaps concerning that. In any case, it's an ancient book, and so there's a lot of gaps that we try to fill in. Some things are impossible to fill in. It's just too far away from us. But again, the Holy Spirit's going to help us because He was there. Amen? He was there. And then also, the traditional theme of the book of Job is often referred to as why the righteous suffer. The problem with this is that the book never actually answers that question. And so I propose to you that the message of this book is redemption and deliverance from suffering. Because again, a lot of times we, as human beings, we focus on the negative, right? And granted, a lot of this book talks about the 42 chapters, a lot of it, especially 41 chapters, let's say, deal with suffering. And so, you know, again, I understand why people might major on that. But really, the idea really is, and we will look at this again, mention it again in a couple of minutes, the idea is redemption, deliverance, because as most of you probably are well aware, Job ended up with twice as much as he had from the beginning. And so it's a book of redemption. It's a book of forgiveness. It's a book of mercy and compassion as well. And so I think that the Lord would want us to focus on that aspect more so. And also, the proposed basic outline that I gave you is first part is about destruction, chapters 1 and 2, what happened. And of course, tonight we're going to talk about Satan and some things pertaining to him. The second part is about debate, chapters 3 through 41. The bulk of the book, Tony Cook said this in one of his lectures, the bulk of the book of Job is the theological argument between four people who did not know what they were talking about. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, all right? If you read those chapters, and I'm reading them afresh. I think I'm through to chapter 12. I'm reading them afresh. I've read it before, but I'm reading it afresh because, to be honest, and I think most of you would agree, there's a whole lot of other things in the Scriptures that I'd rather read. And so I'm forcing myself to do this because, again, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then the third part is about deliverance, chapter 42. As I mentioned, I think the emphasis should be on redemption and deliverance that God provided for what Job went through as well. And then the events that took place are believed to have taken place over a period of only a few months and probably less than a year. And I showed you some things. Job 7, verse 3, talks about months and weeks, I think it was. Then when we consider that Job probably lived to be at least 200 years old, this period of trials and suffering was a small portion of his life. Job 42:16 states that he lived 140 years after all these events. Seeing he had 10 grown children at the beginning, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he could have easily been in his 40s or 50s when the suffering occurred easily. And so expositors that I've read after suggest that he was probably lived to be about 200, 250 years of age. And so when we think about this, a lot of times when people read the book of Job, they think this was a long extended time of Job's life. But when you've lived for 200 plus years, this time of maybe 6 months or so is minute compared to all that lifetime, right? And so overall, Job was a very blessed man. He did go through this trying time, and I'm not saying he didn't have trials during the course of the rest of his life, but God brought him through, right? God brought him through every time. And then also, Job was not an Israelite, and this is extremely important. He was not an Israelite and probably lived during the patriarchal era. This means he would have been a contemporary of Abraham, possibly. If not Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, all right? So, again, putting him back that far, he was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite. And we go to the next frame, and again, I'm still reviewing some things. Job was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and therefore he was not part of the Abrahamic covenant. He was not a part of any formal covenant with God. God always deals with people according to covenants. And I thought I'd pause there for a moment because I got thinking maybe everybody doesn't really understand what a covenant is. But a covenant is a contractual agreement, right? And when it has to do with a covenant that God makes with an individual or with a group of individuals, it is a binding sacred contract that is sealed by blood in the Scriptures. Amen? You and I are part of a new covenant that's been ratified and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And see, in people's mindset in more ancient times, even in New Testament times, a covenant was something that if it was a covenant between tribes or human beings, different groups of people, to break that covenant many times meant death of that individual. I mean, this was a sacred thing. And most of you know that the closest thing that we have to a covenant today in America would be a marriage covenant, right? The two become one flesh. Their lives are merged together. And that's part of the meaning of a covenant anyway, where lives are merged together. You and I have been united to Christ, right? Our lives have been merged together with Christ. And so again, a covenant is a sacred and a powerful binding contractual agreement between two or more parties, all right? And so, again, this is a vital thing. And so with Job, he was not in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant contained a lot of promises, right? And so, again, Job did not qualify for those promises under that Abrahamic covenant. Now, we don't know, I'm going to read on here, we don't know if there was some other kind of personal covenant between God and Job. And I'll pause there for a minute. I'm sorry it didn't fit on the screen for some reason. But, we do know, though, as we read, and we're going to read it again tonight, that there was a time in this first chapter where he burned burnt offerings to the Lord in sacrifice, thinking that his kids might have gotten wild during their parties, right? And so, you know, that kind of implies to me, anyway, that maybe he had some sort of relationship. He definitely had a relationship with God, and covenant and relationship are interchangeable sometimes, okay? And so possibly he did, but he didn't have a formal covenant like Abraham had, and so that makes a difference. And then going on with this, though there are lessons we can learn from the book of Job, the new covenant believer must keep in mind that our covenant with God is greater than any other covenant. And if Job did have a covenant, you know, again, our covenant with Christ or through Christ is greater than the Abrahamic covenant. It's greater than the Mosaic covenant. If you read the book of Hebrews, you know that one of the main words is greater. I mean, the new covenant is greater than all of those. Our mediator is greater than any other mediator, like Moses was considered a mediator for Israel, right? And so again, one of the things that I've told people for years when they've asked about Job, I said, you know what? Really, don't worry about Job, because for one reason, mostly and really powerfully, is that we're not in the same covenant as Job, right? If he had a covenant at all. And so again, God deals with people according to covenants. You and I are in a new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus. But again, there are some lessons we can learn from Job. One time in the New Testament is Job mentioned. In James chapter 5, 10, and 11, we see the two main lessons that we're to receive from the book of Job as New Testament believers. It's the only time that Job is mentioned in the New Testament. That tells us something, because James, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, showed us some things that we should learn from Job. Number one, the example that Job set in endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. And so, again, you know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 6, for example, it says that with faith and perseverance, we inherit the promises of God, right? This stick-to-itiveness, Can I make up that word? You've heard that kind of expression before. That never throwing in the towel attitude, that we're going to press on, we're going to persevere no matter what. And Job is certainly a great example of that, right? And James 5 says that you have heard of the perseverance or the endurance of Job. And again, showing him as an example of that, that you and I can follow. And before I read the next one, let me just say this. You and I have an advantage over Job because Job didn't have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of him, right? You and I have a better covenant with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're strengthened by His Spirit. Amen. We've got the strength of the Lord available to us, and we've got the Scriptures. Job didn't have the Bible. He didn't have any of that. We have an opportunity to be more intimate and to know God more deeply than Job ever imagined of knowing God. And as I mentioned to you last week, Job had a very vague and limited knowledge of God. And you and I, again, have a great advantage over him. And then also, another thing from James 5 is the concept of looking at the end intended by the Lord, that he is very compassionate and merciful. And so this is why I mentioned to you that I believe that God would have us emphasize the redemptive part, the end result, because even James says, as part of the lesson that we're to learn from Job, is the end intended by the Lord. The fact that God is compassionate and merciful is shown in the book of Job, but you got to get through to the 42nd chapter in order to really see that. Isn't that right? Is everybody okay? Yeah. All right. And so these two things primarily, I'm not saying there's not other lessons because I'll probably mention some other things that we can learn from, but these two things primarily we can learn from this book of Job. We can also learn how not to treat people. That's not mentioned in James, but how many of you know that we can learn from Job's so-called friends how not to treat people that are going through problems and trials and tribulations, right? And so that's an example of some other things that we can learn from this. And then I also mentioned to you, and then while this will be the end of the review, the new is the old contained, the old is the new explained. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so the Old Testament, in a nutshell, is hidden to some extent, but the New Testament is used in order to interpret the old, right? And so that's why tonight, especially, we're going to talk about the devil. We're going to talk about Satan. Isn't that exciting? We're going to talk about Satan because he is a primary character in this book of Job in the first two chapters, right? And so last time we were introduced to Job himself to a certain extent. Tonight we're going to be introduced to a greater extent to Satan. But we need to remember some things. I'll probably be repeating myself as we get into the notes here. But we need to remember that the Bible is a progressive revelation. And under the Old Testament and in the book of Job, they knew very little about Satan. Very little about Satan, if anything at all. The majority of people maybe never even knew anything about Satan. And so, again, we need to understand that. And so what do? We have the advantage of the New Testament. The New Testament reveals more about our adversary, the devil. And so we can see some things and compare some things and allow, as I said, the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament for us. Does that make sense? All right, so we're going to go to our notes. But before we do, let's read the first 12 verses of Job chapter 1. Everybody okay? All right. Job chapter 1, we're going to read the first 12 verses here. Beginning with verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. And as I mentioned last week, it's not the land of Oz, right? It's the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest in all of all the people of the East. I'll pause and just remind you. I'll do some reviewing as I read some of these verses. Obviously, we see that he was a good man. He was a man of integrity. When it says that he was blameless, it does not mean that he was sinless, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? But in comparison to others that lived in that day, he was a blameless man. He was set apart. He stood out, didn't he? I mean, it even says in that last verse that I mentioned there, it says he was the greatest of all the people of the East in verse 3. And so he stood out. And because he stood out, I propose to you, he became a target for the enemy, the adversary, Satan. And so going on with this, he was very wealthy, right? We read all about the different livestock that he had. He was very wealthy. He must have acres upon acres of land in order for the livestock to graze, and possibly anywhere from 500 to 1,000 employees, if you will, servants that were working for him, is what a lot of expositors seem to say. And verse 4, it says, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." It's interesting. He doesn't mention his daughters. He was concerned about his sons. Sons can be wild, can't they, right? All right, and so he had a fear. There's no question about it. One thing, at some point, I'll probably talk about more. A lot of teachers say that they think that maybe he suffered from these things because he was in fear, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. You know, thank God that when we're fearful, that doesn't mean automatically we're going to be suffering from things. Isn't that right? I mean, thank God that's not a set-in-stone kind of principle. And so, I mean, you know, he was in fear. We're going to see, he says later on, "That which I feared the most has come upon me." But I think that it's stretching things to say that that is absolutely the reason why Job went through these things, because he feared things. Thank God that you and I have had fear at one time or another. And thank God we didn't suffer from that necessarily. Now, it could happen that if we're fearful about something, it can bring things on into our lives. Isn't that right? But you know, you can't say that's an absolute every single time. And so it might be, but it's probably not the only reason. And really, as I said, we're not going to really find out in the book of Job all the reasons. There's things we're not going to know because they're not revealed to us in the book of Job, right? And so we're going to just try to learn what we can know. And so reading on from this, now we come to verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." All right, so we're going to examine these verses tonight and look at some things about Satan and try to come in some understanding of this as well. Let's go to our notes now. And let's start with letter A. Is everybody with me? All right, letter A. Last time, we were introduced primarily to Job. It was mentioned that in Job's time, there was very little, if any, revelation of Satan. In fact, the entire Old Testament gives us sparse insight into the person and work of Satan. In this lesson, we're going to examine the individual called Satan. In the Hebrew, this word was not being used as a proper name, but as a description. The word Satan means adversary or one who withstands. All right, so really, as I understand it, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I mentioned last week, you know, I read after Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars. I try to do my due diligence, but it really was not meant to be the way it is interpreted or translated, rather, in most of our Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James, and it's treated like it is a personal name, right? But really, as I understand it in the Hebrew, it would have been more like the Satan, small s, or the adversary is what he's saying. The adversary appeared before God and spoke to God. And so it wasn't yet this personal name for the adversary or used in that way. And so it's important, though, I think that we remember, you know, Satan can be, we can kind of lose sight of the fact if we don't think about it, it's really talking about an adversary, an enemy coming before God. An enemy of God and an enemy of humanity and an enemy of Job in particular in this case. Now, we come to some interesting things, and I pray that the Lord will help me to communicate this with you or to you. You know, I never question your ability to understand. I always question my ability to communicate things effectively. And so, please, if I say something like, "Are you getting this?" I'm not questioning your ability to understand. I'm questioning my ability to be able to explain things well. You understand? All right. So, in this, you know, a while back, I learned about this particular principle. Notice uppercase B. Scholars tell us that in the ancient Near East, people in general believed quite rigidly, and that word rigidly is an important word here, in what is called the, quote, retribution principle. Now, Andrew Hill and John Walton explain what this is in a nutshell. The retribution principle can be summed up in two-part affirmations. Number one, the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. And two, those who prosper are righteous while those who suffer are wicked. All right, this is the retribution principle. Now, as we read further in this, number one, though there is biblical evidence that there is truth in this principle, and I give some scriptures for that. Deuteronomy 28, if you remember Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first, I think, 14 verses talks about if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His sight, then all these blessings will come upon you. And then I think it's around verse 16, 15 or 16, then He says, but if you do not obey and you do not follow the Lord your God, then all these curses will come on you, right? And so that's a presentation of this principle, the retribution principle. And then I gave a couple of other examples. Galatians 6, New Testament 7 and 8. How many of you understand or you've heard the scripture, right? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap destruction. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life everlasting, right? And so this principle of sowing and reaping is a part of this retribution principle. So there is truth to this. But notice as we read further into this, just a little bit, if you don't mind. I'll start from in number one from the beginning again. Though there is biblical evidence that there is truth to this principle with those scriptures, it does not always manifest in this fallen world. Sometimes the wicked do prosper. Psalm 73, 3 through 5. They'll prosper financially, and you know as well as I do, sometimes they'll prosper financially, but man, relationally, inwardly, they're not prosperous at all. Isn't that right? All right, but, you know, again, they can prosper, and sometimes the righteous do suffer. We know that Job is our example in this particular case, right? And sometimes the righteous do suffer. So this retribution principle is not something to be considered rigidly, not in this fallen world. Now, going on, Job expresses confusion and frustration in this because it looked contrary to his beliefs. Job 21, 7 through 14. Certainly in eternity, now get this, the righteous will only prosper and the wicked will only suffer. But in this world, it doesn't always work that way. Is everybody hearing me here? All right, now, going on with this now, number two. In the book of Job, the rigid belief in the retribution principle explains why Job's friends accused him of having sinned and that he needed to repent. And if you've read it, you know that they actually got in trouble for that. Isn't that right? They basically, after 7 days sitting with him and being quiet and everything, and then Job started to speak, and Job started to complain some, and then they began to speak, and they accused him and basically said because they had this mindset, this retribution principle mindset, the ancient Near East people, many of them, the Israelites did, and many of the other people groups did as well, that again, if you're righteous, you'll prosper. If you're wicked, you'll suffer. And so they said to Job, you must have done something wickedly. You follow me here. And so that's where they got that idea. And it was something that was basically, I mean, that was programmed into their way of thinking for the most part. All right, so again, in number two, in the book of Job, the rigid belief, the retribution principle explains why Job's friends accused him of having sinned and that he needed to repent. Now, Hill and Walton, the same reference I gave up above, also state this. The retribution principle provides a framework for the philosophical discussion presented in the book of Job. Though the principle was widely believed to be true by the Israelites and their neighbors, it is clear from the Psalms, and he gave the example of Psalm 37, that theory and experience did not always mesh. In Israel, the gap between theory and experience created an especially poignant problem because of the Hebrews' view of God. Now notice this next sentence. Since there was only one sovereign God, suffering could not come from any other source. I want you to grab that. I'm going to read further in this quote, but I want you to grab that. In the mindset of the Israelites, and many, as it states here, their neighbors, again, everything basically came from God, whether it was good or bad. Is everybody hearing me here? All right, so they would apply to God or put on God whatever was bad, it must have been from God. If it was good, it came from Him because, again, they had very little, if any, understanding of an adversary. All right, Unfortunately, there's some theologians today that seem to put everything that God, everything evil is on God too. Unfortunately, because they just are misunderstanding much of Scripture, even though some people are just educated out of their minds. But anyway, as we go further from that sentence, because this one God was believed to be absolutely just, suffering must have a logical explanation. Furthermore, if God were to be truly just, suffering would be in proportion to wickedness, and prosperity would be in proportion to righteousness. All right, that again is from those authors, Hill and Walton. But my main point, the main thing I want to bring out in this is two basic things. First of all, it was a common way of thinking for the Israelites and their neighbors to think this way. And secondly, because of that, they had this mindset that all suffering must have been by the hand of God. Is everybody here? All right, because again, they had very little, if any, understanding that there was an adversary out there. But again, when we go to the New Testament, we have more revelation that there's an adversary, don't we? A spiritual adversary. All right, now we come to number three. The fact that the Israelites believed that suffering could only come from God shows their limited knowledge of the adversary, Satan. Of course, we know in John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, in the context of that, it's not directly referring to Satan. It's more directly referring to false teachers like Pharisees, and they were thieves in many ways. But you know that Jesus also said in John chapter 8 that to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And the deeds of your father you will do. And so it certainly applies to Satan. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Amen? But Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. All right? But they didn't have that revelation. Again, the New Testament interpreting the Old. Now, we come to verses 6 and 7, which is number 4 of Job chapter 1. Let's begin to just look at these things. Are you getting anything out of this? Job 1, 6 and 7. First, we see that the adversary comes before the Lord along with the sons of God. This could be referring to angels or some other kind of spiritual beings in heaven. That's what scholars say. Some say definitely angels. Others say some kind of spiritual beings. It doesn't matter. For our purposes, it doesn't really matter at all. All right, so going on. Even though Satan shows up here, it is possible that he was not invited. Some scholars actually say it appears that he was not invited. It appears that basically God says to Satan, what are you doing here? But anyway, let's read further on this, all right? God addresses the adversary, Satan, and asks, from where do you come? That's in verse 7. Satan's answer is, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. This coincides with 1 Peter 5:8, which reads, now again, we're going to the New Testament, right? And so 1 Peter 5:8, which reads, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so again, you know, the characteristics here of Satan have not changed. From the time of Job to the time of Peter's writing, he says that Satan is walking to and fro on the earth, that he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are you hearing me? All right, so this is a part of the modus operandi, I guess you could say, of Satan, the adversary. Now, the word devil means opponent. It means the one who's a foe or an enemy as well. So we've got Satan, the adversary. It's kind of like an emphasis by saying he's the devil as well. The opponent or a foe or an enemy, the devil. Okay, now, notice now, the word devour from 1 Peter chapter 5:8 means destroy, to suffer ruin or destruction. And so again, Satan, the devil, the adversary, goes about looking whom he may devour, like a roaring lion, looking whom he may devour, destroy, or ruin, right? And of course, you know, as believers, we ought to say, well, he may not devour me in Jesus' name, amen? Amen. All right, he goes about like a roaring lion. Somebody said, you know, he might do a lot of roaring, but his teeth have been knocked out by Jesus, so to speak, amen? All right, but you know, his roaring, think about this roaring, right? He makes a lot of noise. Makes a lot of noise, and he tries to intimidate, doesn't he? Makes a lot of noise, tries to get you to be tempted or whatever. We'll deal with some of that as we go on with this as well. But it's interesting that this coincides so closely with Job, this 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, I put note there in capitalization. The context of this verse of 1 Peter 5:8. Has to do in part with suffering as a Christian. I'd like us to go there, if you don't mind. I know I've got a lot to talk about and not much time, but that's usual, I guess. But 1 Peter, let's go over there because I thought it was important. Because, you know, there is a legitimate Christian suffering, you understand. Now, I know we don't like talking about that because we believe in victory. We do believe in victory. We believe in victory in the midst of suffering. But I'm talking about Christian suffering, legitimate suffering. And in the context of this, in 1 Peter, we're going to start with chapter 4. If you're there, say yes. Notice it says, beginning of verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, Beloved, and I want you to take note as we read some of these verses how many times the word suffering is mentioned. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. He says, rejoice and not be surprised. Don't be surprised that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so he's implying there, at the very least, that if we will rejoice in the midst of Christ's suffering, we're going to define that in a moment, that we're going to We're going to have his glory revealed in the midst of that situation. Because as he goes on, he defines what this suffering is about. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What's he talking about in the context? He's talking about persecution, isn't he? I mean, there is no question about 2 Timothy 3:12. You don't have to turn there, but you can write that down. It says that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. And Jesus suffered persecution, didn't he? And you know, if we're living for God, you know, we are going the opposite direction of the world, right? They're going one way. They're going, unbelievers are going according to the flow. They're going with the flow. You and I are going against the flow if we're living for Jesus. Amen? And because we're going against the flow, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be reproach. And that may increase. It's going all over the world. There's a lot of persecution in this world against Christians. And we haven't felt it really here at all. But it will come more and more probably. But you know what? That's okay, because the Spirit of glory will rest on us when we rejoice in the midst of those things. Amen? Amen. And I believe God is going to do great things. If you study the book of Acts and you look at the times that the church was persecuted, when they were persecuted, they got stronger. When they were persecuted, there were more miracles. When they got persecuted, more people got saved. And so you know what happens is when we get too lazy and too comfortable, we begin to slack off in our prayer lives, begin to slack off in our worship and our gatherings, in our Bible studies and everything. We begin to get slacker. We begin to be slackers when we don't have pressure against us, right? But it's kind of like, you know, if you're working out with weights and trying to build muscle, how many of you know resistance builds strength? Amen? In more ways than one. And so, again, these things should encourage us and not discourage us. But all of this, again, is in the context of suffering by reproach, again, persecutions and all that type of thing. And then as it goes on, chapter 5, we're going to skip down because he talks about elders and things and shepherding and that, and which is fine, but that's needed. But then to go back to this idea, verse 8 of chapter 5, are you there? Again, now he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him. Somebody's phone's going off. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Now notice now, he tells believers that we have the power to resist our adversary, don't we? We have the power to come against him if he comes against us. And so it says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So again, resisting Satan in the midst of the sufferings of persecution, we resist him. How do we resist him? We resist him by speaking the word of God, by being bold and courageous, by being filled with the Holy Spirit and refilled again. Isn't that right? And become powerful testimonies. And then in verse 10, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so my whole point is there is a biblical kind of suffering for the believer. The biblical kind of suffering that we will endure is that of persecution from a world that hates Jesus. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. And so too many churches, I think, are trying to get the world to love them. And I think they're heading in the wrong direction when that happens. You understand? They want to do everything they can for the world to love them and what have you. You know, we want to be liked by the world. Well, you know what? It's all right. You know, seeker-sensitive, churches are in a dangerous spot. And I think that we need to be Holy Spirit sensitive. I don't think we should be seeker insensitive. But we don't want to be seeker sensitive in the sense that we're catering to the unbeliever. We want to do what God wants us to do and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will draw those believers those unbelievers that really want God. And there's a whole bunch of unbelievers out there that are searching for God. Amen.
Right.
Amen. All right. So let's go further with this because of time's sake. Okay. And so we go back to our notes. Are you doing okay? And so there is a biblical kind of suffering. We don't like it, but it's the way it is. And when we look at it biblically, it ought to encourage us. I like the idea that when we endure that and we rejoice in the midst, the Spirit of glory and of God comes upon us. I like that. I don't know about you. All right? But yet we're not to suffer the things He suffered for us as our substitute. That's why He said in that context of 1 Peter, I'm not there anymore in my Bible, but He said, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as an evildoer. All right, why? Because we're not supposed to be suffering like sinners or because of sin. He bore our sin for us and the judgment for it, right? And He also bore our sickness. He took the sickness by His stripes. We were, therefore we are healed. We can fight against both of those things, right? Amen. In Jesus' name. And you know, I want you to understand that when it comes to, a lot of people wonder, well, why isn't everybody healed? Well, why isn't every Christian sinless in their life too, right? Because we're in a process. We're in a journey, right? There's the already and the not yet. It belongs to us. He set us free from sin, but we're still contending for it as long as we have this flesh, this mortal body. And the same thing with sickness. He bore the sickness or the penalty for, I don't know that He was really sick, but by His stripes we're healed, redeemed from the curse of the law. And so we can contend for healing, but we're going to have to contend for it because we still got this flesh that attracts sickness sometimes. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But the day is coming when this mortal will put on immortality and there'll be no more dealings with sin or sickness whatsoever.
Right.
You understand? Amen?
Right.
Amen. It's been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
Now, as we look at this a little bit more, in fact, I'm going to do this. If we go a little bit over, you'll forgive me. You have to. The Bible says so. All right. But I have this quote, and this is from a guy. I don't agree with everything he writes. And so, please, you know, I don't agree with anything anybody writes completely. I can't even get my wife to agree with me on everything. And so, but the Finest Dake is an old Pentecostal preacher. He passed away many, many years ago. And you know, he's got some good things in his Bible, the annotated reference Bible, and he's got other books out there. But you know, there are some things in there that are very sketchy. You understand, all right? And so you got to take it with a grain of salt. But this particular thing that he said about suffering, I thought was pretty good. So is it okay if I give it to you?
Yeah.
All right. And so God does not send sufferings. God uses all trials of men to teach them lessons, and He can turn their trials into great blessings to them and to others. But this does not mean that God sends the trials just to teach them these lessons or to make them a blessing by such sufferings. If my son gets into trouble by committing sin or by being wrongfully accused, it is my duty to come to his rescue and help him out of his trouble. Whether or not he has sinned or is to blame is irrelevant. It is still my duty to teach him certain lessons and help him to be a better man by helping him out of this trouble. Without tribulation, some of the lessons might not have been learned, but it is foolish to teach that I was responsible for getting him into these troubles just to teach him these lessons. That would be unjust and ungodly and unlike a true parent to do so. And so that last part and applying it to God, right? Again, he says it would be foolish to, where was it? All right. He's not responsible for getting in. God's not responsible for getting us into the troubles just to teach us these lessons, right? But yet he'll use those troubles, if you will, or trials or sufferings in order to help us grow and become better men and women of God. Does that make sense to you? I think there's some truth to that, all right? I think there's some truth to that. Anyway, let's go further into our notes here. Is everybody doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. And so now we come to number 5 and verse 8. God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? The Hebrew has it, have you placed your heart on Job? And this means direct your mind to, and that's from a reference that you can see down at the bottom, Biblical Studies Press, it said in the Net Bible, Hebrew scholars again, direct your mind to. Based on this, it doesn't seem that God was pointing out Job to Satan, but was instead recognizing that Satan had already been planning on targeting Job. And so, in fact, some of you, I mentioned this last week, some of you might have a center reference column or notes at the bottom, and it may actually say that that's what that phrase, have you considered my servant Job. Well, it'll actually say that. I know that my Bible, this New King James Bible, is not a reference Bible, but it does have center column references, and it does say, have you set your heart on Job? And so God knows all things, doesn't he? All right, any of you say that? Any of your Bibles say that in the column, or don't you know? Roses does? All right. All right. All right. Everybody okay? All right, so the picture doesn't seem to be, and again, I don't know everything about this, but it doesn't seem to be, when you understand how that Hebrew says it, it's not like sometimes we have this idea that God is pointing out Job to Satan and say, look at Job, you know, look at this guy. Have you seen him? That doesn't seem to be the thing here. It's more like, have you set your heart on Job? Because God is all-knowing, right? God is all-knowing. And so notice now we come to the next part here. Number 6 now, Job 1, 9 through 11. Is everybody following what I'm doing here? Satan's goal, according to verses 9 through 11, Satan's goal was to prove that Job only served God for the blessings. Satan wanted to prove that if Job's blessings were taken away, he would curse God. In other words, he was saying that Job only served God for selfish reasons. Some suggest that it was God's policy of blessing the righteous that was on trial here rather than Job was on trial. And so you think about that, you know, there are probably a lot of people today that only serve God as long as they're blessed. And, you know, we need to consider that. Are we only fair weather Christians? Or do we live for Christ when the weather, so to speak, metaphorically, is not so fair? Is everybody following what I'm saying, right? Because there are a lot of believers, I'm convinced of that, because I've known some. And really, you know, the Bible even says, as many of you know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? It could be some of those that do depart from the faith. In fact, some that I have known that have departed from the faith, it's because God disappointed them. Or really, the real thing is that they became disillusioned because they expected something from God that they didn't really have the right to expect.
Right.
Is everybody hearing me?
Yeah.
And so they become disillusioned. And so they're only, apparently, possibly, they were in it. Why? Only for the blessings. Only for the blessings. Boy, I'm glad Paul wasn't that way, the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
Because, you know, he was beaten with rods. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked. He went through all sorts of, he was put in jail. A few times, I think three times. I mean, there was a lot of things Paul, you know, would have said, this is not fair weather Christianity here, right? But yet he did not quit. Isn't that right? Amen? He did not quit. And so, again, we don't want to be that way. And Satan thought Job would bow. That if Job lost everything he had, Satan said to God, he'll not serve you. He's only serving you for selfish reasons. Well, he was about to be proven wrong, wasn't he? Now we come to page 2. You're there?
Yeah.
All right, so we come to verse 12. With this verse, now this is interesting. With this verse, it becomes obvious that there are some things we just don't know. If Satan is telling the truth and God did have a hedge around Job, verse 10, and I say it that way because it's Satan that said there was a hedge around Job. God didn't say there was. God didn't disagree with him, and maybe there was a hedge around him at one point. But Satan's the one that said there was a hedge. You know, Satan sometimes, you know, he doesn't, I think most of you agree, he doesn't always see things right. All right? And so anyway, there may have been, there may not have been. And so the truth, and God did have a hedge, if Satan was telling the truth, somehow this hedge of protection, if it was there, had been removed or had been, which had, that's not all, folks, or it had failed somehow, right? It had failed somehow. Many scholars believe that God sovereignly decided to just take away his protection for no reason other than to prove Satan wrong. Now, a lot of scholars believe that he was going to prove Satan wrong, and so therefore he took away his hand of protection, if you will. The problem with that, I have a problem with that, and I could be wrong. Maybe they're right, but I'm presenting this idea. This theology, however, seems to be contrary to what we see in other portions of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, in regard to the character of God. And I'm going to pause there for a moment. You know, some people do have this idea. In fact, I think there's a book I saw where the author was saying that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the New Testament. Well, that's bad doctrine, right? We know that's not accurate. That's not right at all. And so, again, we see in the New Testament more of the character of God. And so the way I would see it is God could not have, if he keeps in character, of done that kind of thing just to prove Satan wrong. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing. In fact, I'm sure I'm not seeing everything. But notice now,
in regard to the character of God, God is a loving, caring Father who gives good things and is for us and not against us. And I give scriptures for that, and there's many more. An alternative view, you can take it or leave it, I don't even know if it's right. But an alternative view of this is that everything Job had was already in Satan's hand, and he just wasn't aware of it. I mean, you know, Satan can be stupid, right? And so it's possible that it was already in his hands, but he just wasn't aware of it. He's called in the New Testament now, small g, God of this world or God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the ruler of this world system in John 12:31, and he's called the prince of the power there in Ephesians 2:2. God, however, because of his love, said essentially, this first time that Satan approached him, God essentially said, Job's belongings and children are in your hands, but I'm not going to let you touch him physically. No matter what, though, and this is, to me, the most important part. No matter what the situation was, we must remember that the New Testament believer is a different covenant with God than Job was if God had one at all, right? Or if Job had one at all. And so, again, I don't know exactly what the scenario was. There are things concerning God and Satan in the spiritual realm that we don't see and are not revealed to us in this book of Job. But we know for a fact from the New Testament that God is a loving, caring, heavenly Father, right? And so I would think more so in consistency with his character that I see revealed in the New Testament, that God is a caring and loving God. And so why would he withhold protection from Job simply on Satan's word? I struggle with that one, all right?
Yeah.
And so it could be, but I struggle with that. All right, let's go on with this. Number 8, the origin and fall of Satan. So let's get acquainted with him just a little bit in a little bit of time that we have. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. Are you there?
Yeah.
Now, before I read it, let me just say that some scholars don't think that this is referring to Satan at all. I don't know. But I think that many do. I know that many do. But yet there's also the fact that it's speaking, the prophet Isaiah is speaking first and foremost to the king of Babylon. All right, so he's speaking to the king of Babylon first and foremost, but there is this law of double reference. And a good example of that is when Jesus spoke to Peter, when Peter said, tried to argue with him about going to the cross and dying, and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, you know, what he was doing was he was saying basically that Peter was being influenced by Satan by saying that that would not happen, that he would die. Isn't that right? And so there was kind of a law of double reference. He was speaking to Peter, but he was also speaking to Satan, the influence behind Peter at that particular point. And here, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the king of Babylon, but also I would propose to you that also speaking to a spiritual being as well, that we would understand to be Satan or Lucifer, if you will. Is everybody all right? Now, it may be not that case. Some don't agree with this, but that's all right. We're going to take it as if it is, because the majority that I have read after do believe this, all right? So, before his fall, letter A, before his fall, some believe Satan was known as Lucifer, and Lucifer means day star, son of the morning, or light bearer. Let's read the scripture here. It says this, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And so, you know, again, this double reference, you know, the king of Babylon hadn't fallen from heaven, right?
Right.
And so it would be used metaphorically concerning him. Then it goes on, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. All right, so you'll notice here the five I wills of Lucifer. And you know, he was attempting to exalt himself, right? He said, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to, when it says I'll be like the Most High, my understanding in the Hebrew is he's saying, I'm going to be the Most High. I'm going to dethrone God, and I'm going to set up my throne. And so the idea is, by many theologians, that this is Satan in his attempt to overthrow the throne of God. Is everybody with me on that?
Yeah, yeah.
All right, and so we see here the self-will, the selfishness, and if there's anything to define sin, it would be selfishness, right?
Yeah.
All right, and so that's one point in this as well. Now, let's go over to Ezekiel, if you don't mind, over a couple of more books of the Bible, Ezekiel 28, and let's see a few other things. And every scholar that I know of agrees that this law of double reference is definitely not only talking in this case to the king of Tyre, but also to Satan as well. I think most every scholar would agree that Ezekiel 38, or 28 rather, is talking about as a double reference to Satan. Is everybody okay?
Yeah.
All right. And so we're just going to read this, then we'll go back to our notes and we'll finish this up in the next hour. Okay, I'm just kidding. Anyway, notice now verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 28. You there? It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So again, remember, this is to the king, the natural king, but also that spirit that I would propose to you is Satan himself. And some of the things that are said in this passage seems to only describe a spiritual being, a spirit, the spiritual rebel, if you will. And it goes on and it says this. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Would you agree with me that the king of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden, right? Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So, I won't get ahead of myself. Now, one thing I'll mention to you. This Eden, some believe, and it could very well be, this would be heavenly Eden, with the idea that what God created on earth was just a picture of what had already been in heaven, all right? So whether it was the Eden on earth or the Eden in heaven, one or the other, it doesn't matter. It still points to, I think, this fallen, rebellious spirit that we know of Satan or the devil. And then verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. All right, so a lot of things to glean from that, and I'm just going to mention some that are in the notes here. All right, everybody back on the notes. So we come to lowercase b. Satan is a created being. We saw two times at least, he said, the day you were created, right? So Satan was a created being, therefore dependent upon God for his very existence. He was not created as Satan, though, was he? He was created as a perfect spiritual being, angelic being, if you will. Letter C, Satan was perfect in the day he was created, verse 15. And then letter D, Satan was beautiful in his original created state. Letter E, Satan was full of wisdom. I probably shouldn't even put Satan. I should have put, the anointed cherub, but whatever. But we know him as that now, right? And so he was full of wisdom. Satan was an anointed cherub. Cherub is a type of angel. And so he was an anointed or enabled, empowered by God, angelic being. Letter G, Satan was possibly created with musical instruments built into him, possibly was a leader of worship to God. We don't know that for sure, but it does talk about timbrels and pipes built into his body, apparently. And so he possibly was involved with the worship of God, as many angels were. And then also, letter H, Satan was in the holy mountain of God, verses 14 and 16. This refers to being in the kingdom of God. But he was cast down to the ground. He was lifted up with pride, wasn't he? All right, we saw that he got lifted up with pride because of his beauty. And so we know Proverbs says that pride comes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. And we saw from Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about continually, I will, I will, I will. That speaks of pride, doesn't it? Pride and arrogance. And so he got lifted up with pride. And because he got lifted up with pride, he thought he could take God's place. And of course, nobody takes God's place, right? All right. And so we come now to the last portion of this, some specific activities of Satan. We're just being introduced to him and trying to look at some other things from Scripture about his origins, those that we've mentioned so far from the Old Testament as well. But then we come to some specific activities of Satan. Letter A, in relation to God, he opposes God's person and truth. In Satan's rebellion and hatred toward God, he attempts to either sway people to not believe in God at all or to sway them to believe in false God or gods. He is ultimately responsible for the false concepts of our world, such as evolution, humanism, relativism, as well as every false religion, such as Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, etc. And so that's his relationship to God. He tries to do it. He's an enemy of God. He hates God. He hates God. Letter B, in relation to the unsaved, he tries to prevent acceptance of the truth on their part. Number two, he wants to snatch away the gospel when it's preached. This is the parable of the sower mentioned in Luke 8 and verse 12. Number three, he blinds the minds of those that do not believe to the gospel. Their minds are blinded, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Number four, he promotes attractions to falsehoods. Underneath that, indoctrinating in false religions. Letter B, ingraining a false lifestyle. They walked Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, talks about before knowing Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this world. And so that is, in a nutshell, things pertaining to his relationship to the unsaved. He hates human beings. He hates human beings. And I'll propose this to you, and then we'll read the rest of this. I'll propose this idea to you. Some have this idea, and it could very well be the case, that he hates human beings. Number one, they were created in the image and likeness of God. And so he hates God. He hates those created in the image and likeness of God, right? Yeah. And then secondly, in some ways, he may see human beings as replacing him. Because now we are worshipers of God, servants of God, sons and daughters of God. And so, again, he sees himself as being kicked out and we as believers being placed in many cases. Right. Some believe that might be reasons why he hates. But I would submit to you this as well. One reason why he hates is because when you allow this sin to build into you, it says that iniquity was found. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. He got puffed up with pride. And, you know, automatically when you have these things happen, especially a spiritual being like him who knew God in such intimacy, everything that God is, he would become the opposite of. And so if God is love, Satan is full of hatred. Isn't that right? And so, again, we know also from John chapter 8, when Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and said to them, "You are of your father the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar," and all that. So he was a murderer and a liar, and he says to the Pharisees, "You are the same." So these are characteristics of Satan. He's a murderer, and he murders out of hatred, and he's a liar, right? He's a liar. Deception, a liar, and a cheater. Isn't that right? And then letter C, in relation to the believer, a Christian, number one, he wants to deceive us. This is Satan's greatest weapon against the believer. Lots of scriptures, I encourage you to look them up. Ephesians 4:22 talks about deceitful lust. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And number two, temptation to sin. He's called the tempter, right? He'll tempt us to sin. Three, inciting persecution, as we've already talked about with some scriptures on that. And then also, one way he fights against Christians is by promoting division amongst believers. I see a lot of division amongst believers today. A lot of things that are dividing believers over things that really don't matter. You know, I know that sometimes there's bad doctrine, but you know, a lot of times people, you know, these guys that are heresy hunters, you know, I mean, they go too far sometimes. Just be real clear about it. They really do. I mean, they nitpick about the smallest things sometimes. Now, sometimes, you know, it's legitimate, but other times they just nitpick, and all it does is cause division, and we're not going to get anywhere in that, right? And then finally, you know, with this number 10, Satan is defeated as far as you and I are concerned. And we need to appropriate that by faith. The Bible says the enemy has been spoiled. That means he's been disarmed, according to Colossians 2, 9 through 15. You can read that. Jesus disarmed him. Through Jesus Christ, you and I are victorious over Satan. Amen. The devil's work has been undone, 1 John 3, 8. The devil has been rendered paralyzed or idle, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. And Satan is under our feet, according to Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. And so we don't fear him. We don't fear him. We stand against him in Jesus' name. And it's not because we have power over him, but it's because Christ in us has power over him. Isn't that right? I mean, in ourselves, we can't defeat Satan, but we're not in ourselves. We're in Christ. Amen. And so in Christ, we have the ability to overcome and come against temptation, come against persecution, come against whatever comes our way. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Amen. 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 Well, that did the notes, and it's only 8:05. I didn't do too bad, right? But I gave you a lot of information and maybe went too fast over some things. But and here comes the scary part. Anybody got any questions or comments?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.